Reading the Old Testament can be kind of cumbersome sometimes, confusing at times, frustrating at times. Do you agree? I actually want you to begin, if you want to turn to the table of contents of your Bible, usually in the very first few pages of your Bible, it's kind of laid out of like, where am I going to find this book and on what page? And it's very natural for us, and I know I grew up thinking this way for a long time, even being raised in a Christian home and being raised in the church, and you memorize those books in Awanas and Sunday school and different things, but it just always felt like these books of the law come first, and then, you know, you've got Joshua and Judges, and you've got all this history of the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. And then after that, you've got the Psalms, the poetry, the Proverbs. And then after that, you've got all these major prophets that wrote really big, long books that you can kind of understand. And then after that, there are all these minor prophets who wrote really little, short books that you have no idea what they're saying. And it just feels like that's just all like this steady progression, and you're just lost because sometimes you pick up a book like Ezra and Nehemiah that we're going to look at for the next couple months, and you're like, I have no idea where this is. And it's not unlike, I want you to just imagine for a moment that you've been drugged, and you wake up somewhere, and you're on the side of a wooded mountain, and you have no idea where you are. You're like, am I still in Colorado? Am I in the Rocky Mountains? Have I left the country? Have I left the Northern Hemisphere? I have no idea where I am. And if you knew where you were, you would be able to soak in the beauty of what surrounded you, how natural, how quiet, how peaceful, how magnificent. But because you have no idea where you are, you're just intimidated, you're confused, you're scared, you're frustrated, and you just want to get out. And what I want to do with the message this morning is let's make it more like before we just wake up in the mountains and have no idea where we are, let's kind of do a trip plan together, okay? So let's do an overview where we feel like I know where I'm coming from and I know where we're going and I know kind of the destination in the middle that all this stuff is going to happen, okay? So this looks like this. If you were in Ezra 1, which I already told you not to turn there yet, but the very first verse of these two books begins with these words. It says, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And right out of the gate, you could be like, okay, who is that? When are we talking about? Where's Persia? Like, I have all these questions that until I can orient myself and kind of set the scene, I have no idea what's going on or why it matters for my life. And very often, even Christians are skipping over books like this because that's just what we tell ourselves. I have no idea what this has to do with my life. It's Old Testament. Let's go read a Jesus story. The answer to when is it's 538 BC. So as we start these two books, we know the year because from secular historic records, we know that Cyrus began to reign and issued this decree in 538 BC. Now, just to orient that, you know, the famous kings of Israel, like Saul and David and Solomon, they were 400 or 500 years before this. So all those stories you read about in Samuel and the Kings and all that, that is long gone. And actually, almost all of the prophets, whether what we call major prophets or minor prophets, almost all of them have written everything that they're ever going to write, and most of them are already dead. So Isaiah and these guys, these are way back here. Daniel's at the very end of his captivity. The only prophets you have left are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So I say all this to get to this point, that when you open your Bible in just a few minutes and you're looking for Ezra and Nehemiah, they look like they're just kind of in the middle, a little bit toward the front, but kind of in the middle. And the reality is they're at the very end of the Old Testament chronologically. They're some of the very last things that happened before 400 years of nothing happened. Like God wasn't speaking to his people. They're just crying out and saying, where are you? And then Jesus comes after 400 years. So this is the end. And by the way, the reason I'm taking these two books together, Ezra and Nehemiah, is that it was actually written originally as one book. It was Esdras. And probably one writer, the scribe Ezra, most commentators believe that it was Ezra that compiled this and wrote much of it, but it was one book, not two separate books. It was actually Origen in the 300s who was the first person who split them into two books. It's not an issue of like, do we trust these books? Are they part of the Bible? It's just he took two and he's like, this is a long story. I'm going to split it up. Now, to really understand Ezra and Nehemiah, I want us to begin together in the most logical place, which, of course, is Jeremiah chapter 25. As we are going to read these verses in just a moment, it's the year 605 BC. So it's many years before this. We know this because it's the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And even if you only studied secular world history, you know the name Nebuchadnezzar because he's the powerful king who built this humongous Babylonian empire that spanned much of the ancient world. Now, I'm going to jump into the middle of something that Jeremiah is saying here, but what he said right before where I start reading is he's lamenting. He is mourning the fact that he has witnessed to these people of God for 23 years. Now imagine that. I mean, some of you aren't even 23 years old. But he has ministered to them. He has warned them about their rebellion against God for 23 years, and nobody's responding to him. Nobody will listen. So let's jump into this context, beginning in Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations, for many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So the core of this prophecy is what? Jeremiah is saying to the people of God, to the people of Judah, he's saying, you have rebelled for so long and so hard and so persistently that God is going to use a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, as his servant to come and judge you. He's going to destroy your land. He's going to ruin everything precious to you. He's going to take you into captivity for 70 years. That's the prophecy. Now notice the reason again, verse 8. Why is God going to do that? Well, he says very plainly, because you have not obeyed my words. So it's this set pattern of disobedience, a hardened rebellion against God that has led to this prophecy. And you see the authority here all belongs to God. I mean, he says, I will send them, I will bring you here, I will do this, I will punish you, I will destroy this, I will do banishing, I will bring destruction on your land, I will recompense you, I will recompense them. He's like, I will, I will, I will, I will. But the instrument is this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Let's jump ahead four chapters. Jeremiah 29 then. By the time we get to Jeremiah 29, and if I back up to here, you actually see that the ministry of Jeremiah spans past the destruction of Jerusalem right here. So he was originally ministering to the people before this happened, then he continued his ministry after Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. This is now after. So you've got to already imagine that Daniel, the prophet, has been taken into captivity. He's gone. Jeremiah's back in the homeland. Guys like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, all that, that's that deportation. They're gone. They're in Babylon. They're slaves. And now we come into a new prophecy that continues this story. So Jeremiah 29, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me When you seek me with your whole heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So again, you have a prophecy. And instead of this time him saying, I'm sending you away because of your disobedience, this time he says, I'm going to gather you and I'm going to bring you back after 70 years. And you notice that he doesn't say, because now you've established a pattern of obedience. He actually says, it's because of my grace. He's just like, I'm just going to do it. Because I know that my plans for you are to give you a future and a hope. And by those words, if you leave them in context, he's like, you've got a nation from whom the Messiah is supposed to come, and you're ruined. You're a remnant. There's almost nothing left. What is this future and hope? He's like, I'm going to reestablish you so I can do that thing that I promised to do of giving you a Savior. That's the future and hope. And you notice again here, God's authority. I will do this. I will hear you. I will bring you out. I will reestablish you. And then the instrument, we don't know yet the instrument. So turn actually back one book to Isaiah chapter 44. To find out who this other guy is that's going to do good things for Israel and for Judah, you actually got to jump back more than 100 more years. And Isaiah writes this, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now verse 1 of 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. It's incredible that he says, so Cyrus, the Cyrus that we read about in Ezra 1 verse 1, he's saying hundreds of years before this, he names him. He says, I'm going to take this guy Cyrus, and he's going to raise up a kingdom that's so powerful it can defeat the Babylonian kingdom. Okay, so let's flip ahead then, or actually it's back in your Bible. So again, we're confused because it's not chronologically laid out. We're flipping back to 2 Chronicles 36. And what we've looked at so far are prophecies. It's God saying through Jeremiah, God saying through Isaiah what was going to happen. Now let's read what happened. So 2 Chronicles 36, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 and give you a little bit of an extended section. The first name you're going to see here that I read is Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Okay, so Judah, Israel, the northern tribes, they've already fallen. They've already been deported a long time ago. Now Judah's hanging on, hanging on, hanging on, hanging on. They've still got Jerusalem. They've still got the wall. They've still got the temple. And the last of those kings is Zedekiah. We'll pick up reading here, 2 Chronicles 36, 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All of the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. So he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So this should all be sounding familiar. Like, yes, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, deportation, exile, destruction, 70 years. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord. And he's saying, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. I mean, this is an astonishing thing in human history. During the Babylonian period, what Jeremiah said was going to happen. So you've got God's people dwelling here in Jerusalem. They have the wall. They have the temple. We're still the people of God. We're super rebellious. We're not listening to anything that God or his prophets say, but we're doing okay. And Nebuchadnezzar just marches himself and his armies over the Fertile Crescent and comes down, just smashes Jerusalem all to pieces, leaves the lame and the crippled and the dying and dead, and takes the smartest and the best and the brightest craftsmen and philosophers and all of them, he takes them back to Babylon with him. So huge empire, as ancient standards go. But then you fast forward a number of years to this 538, and there's a second empire, which is massive compared to the first empire, and this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Later, their capital would be Susa. And they have all these Babylonian captives that they've just inherited. All these exiles, all these Jews are living amongst them because they defeated Nebuchadnezzar. And now what do we do with all these people? But it's not just like, now what do we do with all these people? I have a problem on my hands. I think I'm just going to let them go. Cyrus literally says, their God has spoken to me and he has told me, let these people go. Let them go back. And so that's this path. And you'll see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's this weird reference to like, let them go to beyond the river. Well, that's the land of Israel. I mean, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are here. And if you cross that Euphrates River right there, you know, you're no longer in what's modern day Iraq and Iran. You're going back to Syria. You're going back to Israel. And so they would just say, let them go back beyond the river. And let them rebuild their walls and let them rebuild their temple. And like their God has told me to do that. And so what I want you to see is I'm again setting the background for you is if you were to say, okay, who destroyed Jerusalem? Who took God's people into exile? You would say Nebuchadnezzar did that. Babylon did that. But ultimately you'd have to see in the story, the hand of the Lord did that. By the same token, if you're saying who released the captives, who sent the exiles back to Jerusalem, who allowed them to rebuild, you would say, well, Cyrus, the king of Persia, did that, and you'd be right. But ultimately, you have to recognize it was the hand of the Lord that did that as well. And so I've identified that the key verse of Ezra Nehemiah is going to be this verse right here, Ezra 8:22, which captures the theme, captures what God wants us to know as we are going into this area that we're going to wake up in a couple weeks after Mother's Day and say, where are we and what does this look like and what's the ultimate thing God's showing us here? Ezra 8:22 says, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So you can see both sides of that in the entire Ezra Nehemiah story and the prophecies leading up to it, that if they were going to rebel and think we are powerful, we are great, we are God's people, and there's this presumption of like, well, we're God's people. I mean, what's he going to do to us? We're his people. He wouldn't punish us. Well, yes, he would, because he loves you. And he would discipline you as a son or a daughter because you're going astray from the way that he's called you to walk and the way that would bring life to you. And so they go off, and you see this hand of the Lord against them where they become these exiles. They become scattered. They're bruised. They're a remnant. Like, as they're looking at what's happened to their city and their people, they're just devastated. They're ruined. And most of them, especially the older generations that live through this, they're thinking, there is no hope. All hope is lost. And some of them are asking questions like, so where are the promises of God now? I mean, if there's a future and a hope and the Messiah is supposed to come from us and we're supposed to dwell in our own land and he's going to come and live in the midst of us and be our God and we'll be his people and he'll teach us face to face, where are all those promises now? And they see absolutely no way back to the promises of God. It's just impossible. And this is going to be one of the major themes of Ezra and Nehemiah, that when there literally is no way, God makes a way. And time again in the lives of his people, time and time again in our lives, when we see no way at all that he's going to stay in control, that he's going to fulfill his promises, he's like, well, watch this. Because in justice, he's going to use a pagan king to punish his people, to discipline his people severely. They're going to lose everything. But in mercy, he's going to use a different pagan king, Cyrus, to renew and to restore his people. And it's going to be incredible. I mean, you'll see this in a couple weeks, how he sends them back and what he sends them back with. It's like, why would a king ever do that? Well, I mean, his own answer is, he's like, I feel like this is what God told me to do. He charged me to do this, and so I'm doing this. And so there's this key phrase that we're going to see over and over again, and you see it here in this verse, but that key phrase is, the hand of our God is for good. You'll see it 9 times in these combined books. That time and time again, as anything positive happens that demonstrates the sovereignty of God over the whole situation, you see someone saying, the hand of God is on us for our good. We're being anthropomorphic. We're giving God human traits, right? That he has a hand. But the picture is that he's controlling something. He's orchestrating. He's, to put it a different way, he's writing a story. But it's his hand that's doing it. And so as each step of the way, as good things happen to his people, as bad things, tragic things, awful things happen to his people, what the author here wants us to see is the hand of God is behind that. It's the hand of God that will turn the hearts of 2 kings to do 2 entirely different things that were each appropriate in their time. It's the hand of God that will set them free. It's the hand of God that will lead them back to their land. It's the hand of God that will provide a new altar, a new temple, and a new wall for their city. It's the hand of God that will do that. It's the hand of God that will raise up new leadership that loves him, that actually is going to renew the covenant, and they're going to stand there in front of all the people, and they're going to read the law of Moses, which is really long, and the people are going to rejoice because the hand of God is on them. So why is it so important as we unpack these stories together to understand it's the hand of the Lord? These are not just random events. And by the way, like sometimes we say, you know, things just happened in my life. Well, one of the encouragements of Ezra and Nehemiah is things never just happen. They never just happen. There is a God who is sovereign behind all of that. And his hand is at work for those who seek him. His hand is against those who do not seek him. I mean, this is 8:22. But I think another reason that it's important to see the hand of God in both of these stories as we go forward is because what you're going to see in Ezra and Nehemiah, like, thank goodness the hand of God was on his people. You know why? Because the best of men fail. You're going to get to the end of both of these books and you're kind of be like, eh. Is that kind of what I think it sounds like? And we're going to have to dig through that and be like, yeah, it kind of is. Oh man, I thought like the last words of the Old Testament would be super triumphant and really happy. Well, no, because you'll see the best of men fail, the best of reforms fail, the best of repentance fails. The best of our own stories as we write our stories fail. And if all we had in this life was our best, look, God, look at the law. Look at how good I'm doing at keeping it. If all we had is our best to present to God, it wouldn't be enough, and we would have no hope. But by the grace of God, we have a greater hope. And grace is going to be another key word that we unpack throughout this series. Grace is simply undeserved favor. And what you're going to see here is that the hand of God had sent them off into judgment, into exile, into devastation and ruin. And that's what they deserved. I mean, when you reject one prophet for 23 years saying, thus saith the Lord, and they're like, eh, nah. I mean, you deserve whatever you get at that point. They deserve that. But the hand of the Lord was authoring a better story than just rejection and annihilation. And the hand of the Lord was authoring that better story because he had made promises. And even though his people then and his people now do not deserve the fulfillment of those promises, God's like, you can put it in the bank. If I made you a promise, I'm going to keep you that promise. And ultimately, I'm going to keep you that promise in Jesus Christ. So he's not just authoring a story of rejection and devastation and ruin and annihilation. He's authoring a story of forgiveness and redemption. And that's what you're going to see all throughout this. I mean, it warms your heart to read what God does for good people and bad people and people that struggle between, like, how good or how bad really am I? Let me give you one specific example of this grace, kind of a preview of something you're going to come to in this book. In Ezra and Nehemiah, there's not one return from Persia to Jerusalem. There's not two returns. There's three. And I'm going to jump in because we know the names Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're like, oh yeah, Ezra. So we know the year. It was 458 BC when Ezra went back as the scribe of God's people and led moral reform and reintroduced them to the Word of God and rerooted their love of God in his Word. But that's 458. The third return is going to be Nehemiah, which is the other book, the other name. Nehemiah is going to come back, and he's going to be the guy that leads the rebuilding of the walls. What we can easily miss is that the first return was 80 years before the second one. I mean, 80 years pass before we get introduced to a guy named Ezra. And 13 more years pass before we get introduced to a guy named Nehemiah. And we can blow past Zerubbabel, but what's important to understand is if you want to look at the renewed people of God as they came out of exile and they go home, who led that return? Zerubbabel. Who built the altar of God so the people could start sacrificing again and making atonement for their sins? Zerubbabel. Who rebuilt the temple? Zerubbabel. And we can blow right past that if we're not careful. And this is what I love, is like there's so many things like this in the Bible that you can just blow past if you're not careful. You know what's cool about this guy Zerubbabel is he's a direct descendant of King David. He's a direct descendant of Judah. Like, you know, Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is Judah. That's the promised line. He's a direct descendant of those. And incredibly enough, if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 1 or the lineage in Luke's gospel, do you know what name you're going to find in the middle of that as a direct ancestor of Jesus of Nazareth? Zerubbabel. This guy who led the first return. This guy who said, I have a passion to reestablish a place where God can make atonement for our sins. A passion to build an earthly temple so God would come and dwell in our midst. And he, you find out, is a forerunner of the Messiah who will come and be the reality that's only pictured in these shadows. Like, Jesus is going to come and say, it's great that you built an altar in a time that I told you to build an altar, but I am the altar. I am the sacrifice for sins. You want a temple so God can dwell in your midst. I am the temple of God, he would say. Because I am God in your midst, and I will make you my people by grace, and I will be your God. And what I love about these stories is that a lot of times we're gonna see these shadows of something, and you're like, what is that? And we're going to stop and say, don't blow by it. Because God is showing you the place that Ezra and Nehemiah have in overall redemptive history, that God's telling this story, and this story gets really, really bleak because his people are really, really bad and messed up. And God had, in a sense, forsaken them, but God was not done with them. And the reality is, because of the promises of God and because of this, the place that these books have in redemptive history, the story of Judah could not end in exile in Babylon. It could not end there. It had to end back in Jerusalem with an altar and a temple and a wall. And by the way, the returns that happen under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, as Richard alluded to in our worship time this morning, it's going to point back to a previous exodus. It's going to be very similar. When we actually start looking at what happened, the exodus from Egypt, 1400 BC, you know, it's going to look a lot like this, or this is going to look a lot like that. But both of those returns are going to be just previews of an ultimate return, where not Zerubbabel, but a descendant of Zerubbabel will come to Jerusalem. And he will gather his people from all over the world, from not just the Jewish people, but he says from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. No ethnicity, no group will be left out when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and says, come home to a true altar and to a true temple and to true worship, to a true renewed city that will never pass away. These are all previews of that. What you're going to see over and over again in Ezra and Nehemiah is that the sovereign hand of the Lord is shaping all of history. It's leading us to this salvation in Christ. Again, the story of Israel, the story of Judah can't end in exile. It can't. It's impossible. And he wants us to know this salvation is not something you work yourself up for like other religions. You prove yourself to be worthy of it. I love these verses from Jeremiah 29. Go back and read those verses. They're just sitting there living their lives. There was no revival. They had not changed. And God says, I'm going to do this for you. And what changes the people is the grace of God, not the other way around. It is not their change that brings his grace. It is his grace that brings their transformation. So don't miss that. You know, if some of you are struggling this morning in sin or brokenness or pain or hurt, ruin, devastation, some form of exile almost, it is not you're warming your own heart up to God that's going to bring his favor back into your life. It's the recognition. He's sitting there with his hand, and he's like, here's my favor. Here's my grace. Will you receive it by faith? Because if you do, your life will change. You'll be transformed. So these closing applications, we talk about the hand of the Lord. Let's just ask ourselves right up front, do you want the hand of the Lord to be for you? And you don't have to answer that to me, but do you want that hand of God? Do you want to know it's there in your life, taking those dark and bitter providences in your life and directing them for your good? Or do you just want to kind of live your life and do your thing? Because the alternative to the hand of the Lord being for you is the hand of the Lord is against you. Again, Ezra 8:22. But I think everybody here, like in some sense, even if you don't believe in this God that we believe in, you would say, well, of course, if there is a God, I would want his hand to be for me. Then walk in repentance and faith. Because that's what he says right here throughout the book. This is how the hand of the Lord is upon you for good. Secondly, so number one is the hand of the Lord. Second, number two is God is in control. He really is. He's sovereign. This story, he's the mastermind. He's the author and the finisher of this story. And what does that do for you to just kind of set you free from the awful burden of you having to be in control? Because if you're like me, there are things in your life that are big, that are painful, and you don't see any way they're going to amount to any good. And if they're under your control, they probably won't. But do you see how free you are if you're like, look, if God could do that for them back then and hundreds of years in advance say, you're going to continue to disobey me, and if you do, I'm going to send you off into exile for 70 years. And 70 years later, this guy named Cyrus is going to show up, and he's going to set you free. And it makes no sense, except that that's exactly what happened in actual space-time history. It happened exactly as God said it would. And if we serve that same God who's in control of the details of our lives, how free are you? You know, what risks could you take for his kingdom if you knew he's in control and he's good and he's working this big redemptive story that I happen to get to be a part of? You know, to me, that leads me to want to take, and I don't mean reckless living, but yeah, why not? I mean, risky living, of doing things for God that involve a major investment like these people made, of like, we're going to pick up our lives and move home because God is letting us. And then thirdly, the promises of God. And do you believe that the promises of God will never fail you? And I'm not, we got to be careful. I'm not talking about taking a promise from Scripture that was made to someone else and making it your own. There's a danger in that, of like this, there are some one-off promises. I'm not saying that every promise is for you, but look at the promises that are for you, and there are hundreds of them. And maybe someone here this morning, you've given up hope and you feel ruined and you feel like there's no way. And again, God loves to make a way when there's no way, because then you realize it was Him and not you. You know, when there's a way and we just kind of squeeze our way through it and life works out, we're like, yay, to me be the glory. And when there's no way and God keeps His promises, God gets the glory. And again, how free would you be? How encouraged could you live? How joyfully could you live if you believed the promises of God will never fail me? Even if for a period of time or for even a season of life, I can't figure out how that statement's true. Because these exiles for 70 years would never be able to know, like, how in the world is the Messiah going to come from Judah? Judah is bad. It was grim. And they were slaves in a foreign land. We all have broken places in our lives. We all have ruin. We all have devastation. Some of yours is bigger than others. Some of yours is less than others. But I want you to be, for this series and for this morning, to be as helpful as it could be. I want you to think about some place of ruin, some place of brokenness. Something's broke down in your life that you can at least say, it at least used to be better than it is. And maybe it was never as good as you want it to be, but it was better than it is now. And I want you to identify that. Maybe you'd even write it down just for yourself. What's your pile of burned rubble, in other words? Okay, now, if you take these three things and you apply it to that, if the hand of the Lord is for you, for your good, what does it mean for that destruction in your life, that ruin, that brokenness? If His hand is for you, and He's on you for your good, and He's with you and for you, how will that change the way you view the ruin and the brokenness in your life? If God is in control, even when you're not, what does that mean for the ruin in your life? If the promises of God are always yes and amen in Jesus, what does that mean for the ruin in your life? Okay? So you're in the middle of you're in the middle of your story, and I know that because you're breathing. Okay? None of you are dead. So it means that stuff that you right now, you see no way that God is going to heal something or bring a restoration or a renewal in your life. If He's made promises to do that, look to Him to do that. Look to Him in faith. If the brokenness is due to a sin and you're like, there's no way God is going to bring beauty out of the ashes of this sin, I just get what I deserve now. Well, you don't, because of Jesus. Because He's like, I see your sin. Yes, that's what you deserve. But I took what you deserve. I took all the bad. I took the death. And I rose from the dead. And I'm God. And I'm in control over your life. So lift up your head and repent and walk in faith and trust me to do something with this ruin in your life.